All right, so we're going to look tonight at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, all the way to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 9. It's not going to be nice and neat breaking it up into certain chapters. We'll just have to see how it goes as we travel through this book. We're going to look at Wisdom Cries Out tonight. You know, and on Sunday, we talked about the difference between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom as we looked there in Ephesians chapter 5 at walking in wisdom. You know, and man's wisdom really is horizontal. It's on a horizontal level. It's really all about discovery. That's man's wisdom. He discovers these things or he figures things out on his own or he counts certain things as discoveries where they might not necessarily be so. But it's really on the horizontal level. And that's why we have all the opinion polls and what do you think. And one thing that I really don't like too much is when you get on websites and there's an article and there's all the people that write after it their opinions about the article. And there's, you know, everybody's opinion is equally valid. But God's wisdom is different. God's wisdom is vertical. God's wisdom is revelation. He reveals truth to us, something that we could never discover on our own. Man's wisdom, we've talked about it, it's shifting sand. It's always changing. Man, you guys got to eat butter. No, don't eat butter. You got to eat margarine. No, you got to eat butter now. And it's always shifting sand. But God's wisdom is a solid rock. Now, the big idea I want you to get about wisdom from the Proverbs here, not only for what we're going to look at tonight, but the whole book of Proverbs, is God wants people to receive the wisdom that he gives. In other words, God is not a Gnostic. What the Gnostics were those people that had the secret knowledge. Secret knowledge. And there are some Gnostics today in certain groups that if you have to be initiated into our group if you want the deeper knowledge. And we kind of have the knowledge over here, and it's hidden behind closed doors. But that's not how God wants it to be. And as we see here, wisdom is going to be personified as a woman crying out. And that's really God's desire. The wisdom that God wants to give is out there for anyone who would look. Got a new laptop not too long ago. And, you know, it's the first time in my whole life, I'm 33 years old, almost 34, that I have my own computer. It's pretty exciting for me, you know, to finally come to this point. And so I pretty much, even though Brandy is the computer whiz in our family, I kind of like don't want her touching it too much. I want to figure out some things on my own. So I'm trying to figure out the mail server today because she's off at CBS with the kids. And I'm going to do it, you know, and I'm doing those things and I'm praying over it. And I can't figure out how to do this thing. And I thought, okay, I'll go to the help menu. I go to the help menu, and within 2 minutes, I figured the whole thing. Well, I haven't figured it out. I've read the help, and I've actually done it. The wisdom was there the whole time, but I wasn't willing to receive it. And once I was willing to receive what was plainly there, I was able to change the thing and receive my email. And it was a joyous occasion. And so it is for God's wisdom. It's not something hidden. God has his help menu out the whole time in his word. And it's just up to us to go to it and to receive it. So God wants wisdom to go out. So let's first of all look at Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to finish up Proverbs 1 right now in verses 8 through 33. We'll just take them a verse at a time. It says, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother." So he starts off with "my son." And we know that Solomon here, he's writing to his son. So it's the words of a father to his son. The question I ask is, well, which son? Who was it? Perhaps it was Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the one who took over after he died and was the new king. And we know that the kingdom was split under Rehoboam. But if it was Rehoboam, if these proverbs were written to his son Rehoboam, and could it be that Rehoboam didn't listen to what his dad had to say because of his father's poor testimony? Solomon had a poor testimony. I want to kind of touch on that for just a minute as we get into this. Turn left with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 11. Because sometimes if you know the history of Solomon and you read the book of Proverbs, you're thinking, man, physician, heal thyself. Why didn't you listen to the things that you wrote? And so it is, if we are to pass on knowledge to our children, we have to really guard our testimony. 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, and from the nations whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." Well, obviously, he's not going to have time to serve the Lord. This is craziness. "So it was when Solomon was old that his wives had turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David did. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all the foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, which and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So it's really a sad testimony. So we think about someone who had such great wisdom as Solomon did, but because of his lustfulness and sin, he threw it all away. And his own son, Rehoboam, really didn't listen to him. And perhaps Proverbs were written for that son. And so I think the application for us is that we must guard our testimony as believers if we're to be an example to our children. If we're to be an example to our children, we must have that testimony. I've been reading Ezekiel in my own devotional time, and there's a lot of good stuff in there, but it can get pretty heavy. The major prophets are some heavy stuff. I want to read to you one verse from Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 24. The Lord says, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die." It's radical, but you think about that. A person can spend their whole life serving the Lord and they do something horribly wrong. It doesn't matter how many times they say they're sorry. Man, that's a lot of times that's all that people remember. We have to guard that testimony. So back now to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. As we move on, he says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father." The word "hear" there, it means to listen to and to obey. It's an action word. It's a verb. And one thing I love about the Proverbs, and we're going to talk about that some more tonight as we get into chapter 2, it's filled with action words. The book of Proverbs is not a think tank. It's not a place where you just sit around and, "Man, what are you thinking? Yeah, that's far out, groovy, man." It's not one of those things where you just sit and listen. It's where you sit and listen and then do something about it. The word instruction, we saw it last week, it means chastisement, warning, or discipline. And again, it has that idea of a lesson that's learned before temptation and testing. Lesson that's learned before temptation and testing. One of my favorite guys in the Bible is Joseph. Joseph. And I'll admit, I think Joseph was a little bit naive. You know, kind of, "Hey, bros, let me tell you my dream. You know what? You guys are going to bow down to me." And I don't think he was prideful at all in the whole situation. I just think he was a little naive about the whole thing. But one of the things that amazes me most about Joseph is how he resisted the advances of Potiphar's wife. He goes, and it says, the Bible states clearly that Joseph was a good-looking guy. He was young, far from home. And you know that Potiphar was a powerful man, and powerful men have good-looking wives. And so you know Potiphar was Potiphar's wife was a good-looking lady, and she constantly sought to, you know, to have a relationship with Joseph. And Joseph constantly resisted her. How was he able to do that? Because I believe Joseph had received the instruction of his father. I believe that Joseph, back when he was growing up, had listened to what the Lord his God had to say about such things. He understood that. And because you know that if you take an 18-year-old boy and you put him in that situation and he has no instruction, no preparation, he's going to fall. There's no way he's going to just say, "Well, no, I'm going to resist." But he knew his Lord, so he was prepared. And so it's important for us to listen to the instruction of the Word of God so that when we go into that time of temptation or testing, through no fault of our own, that we're able to resist, that we're able to shine as Joseph did. Moves on, he says, "And do not forsake the law of your mother." Now, something that's kind of interesting to me, and hopefully it'll be interesting to you after a while, is notice something about this verse 8. It's made up of two parts. "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother." There's something we have to learn about Hebrew writing. Hebrew poetry, and this is what we have here, is it rhymes not in words like in English. Like in English, you know how we rhyme a poem and, you know, roses are red, violets are blue, and all that kind of stuff. You have rhyming there of words. In the Hebrew poetry, they rhyme ideas. And there's really three types of this. There's synonymous parallelism, there's antithetic parallelism, and synthetic parallelism. You say, well, that's wonderful. You know, I'm really impressed about that. But what we have here in verse 8 is synonymous parallelism. Why am I telling you this? Because I want you to start recognizing this as you read the Proverbs. What is in synonymous parallelism? It's the line, the succeeding line. There's one line, and then the succeeding line, the line that comes after, expresses an identical or nearly identical thought, and it's for emphasis. You know how when your mom got after you, or maybe your dad, you know, they call you by your whole name, you know? When you hear all three names, you know you're in a lot of trouble. And so it is with Hebrew poetry. There's a repetition, so there's emphasis. So my son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. It's an emphasis. It's a synonymous parallelism. And this word here, forsake, means to abandon or to leave. Do not forsake, do not abandon or leave the law. The word law means direction or instruction. So listen to your father and don't listen to the instruction of your father and don't leave the direction or instruction of your mother. It's for emphasis. Now, isn't that exactly what children have a tendency to do when they leave home? When children leave home, there's a tendency for them to not listen to the instruction of their father anymore. And there's a tendency for them to forsake the law of their mother. Well, I'm out on my own, and you know, my parents are idiots. They always have been. I just didn't want to say anything because I was at home. And I'm going to go out there. I'm going to do my own thing. That's the attitude. Now, what's the answer to that? How can we prevent this from happening? I believe that the instruction of their father and the law of their mother must become their personal instruction and their personal law before they leave home. In other words, before a child leaves the house, the Word of God has to move from being mom and dad's Word of God to being the child's Word of God. In other words, it can't be a borrowed faith. It has to be a personal faith. It has to be eternalized. And so that's why I make it clear with my kids, you know, and because they listen to me reading the Bible to them and we talk about the Lord and I constantly bring it up. It can't be about just dad believing in Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus yourself. It has to be your relationship with Him. And constantly not just do this because dad does this, but it has to be about you. And I'm very open and upfront with them about that. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like kids' attitude toward their parents' money. And then when they get out on their own and it's their money. It's a little different. It's parents' money. Who cares? Yeah, whatever. I'm going to text, you know, 500 times a month. They're paying the bills. And all of a sudden, when it's your money, hey, honey, you need to cut that call off. You know, we don't only have so much time, minutes on our plan and everything. You begin to treat it differently. So it is when the Word of God, the law of God is yours as opposed to just your parents. It's a totally different attitude. I think that's what has to happen. For a child not to forsake the instruction of their father and the law of their mother, it has to be internalized by the child. Verse 9, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. So when you obey the Word of God, it's going to be like some bling. Like some bling right there, man. It's a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Now, that really doesn't appeal to me, honestly. I'm not into jewelry of any sort. But what it's saying really is that godly wisdom and instruction, they're like beautiful jewelry. Okay? But for me, I don't think about it in those terms. I think about it as someone who looks really classy. You know, like someone who perhaps, you know, they're dressing for a formal event, and they've got the suit and tie, and like, man, that guy looks sharp. Looks nice. Or the woman that has a beautiful, classy dress and just looks like $1 million. That's what happens when a person obeys the Word of God. Man, that looks good on that person. That obedience to the Word, they look sharp. They look good. That's what comes out of a person. The life doesn't look all sloppy and nasty and everything else. It looks good. That's what he's saying. When we obey the Word of God, it looks good. Now, this right here, verse 9, it's that synthetic parallelism. It's where one line means something more as it is linked with the other. In other words, it's tying it together. The graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. It's kind of adding to the whole idea. Now, I'm bringing this up again because I believe once we understand the style of Hebrew literature, we're going to have a greater understanding of the book. Okay? And that's important for us. For us to understand the Bible, we need to understand the mindset of the people who wrote it. We need to understand it in context. We need to understand something intent. We need to understand their intent. So many problems that we have in our own country regarding our treatment of the Constitution is because there's been a drift away from the original intent of the writers to, well, it's a living document. To, we can basically make it say whatever we want. The same thing's been done with the Word. It's no longer what was the intent of the writers, what was God inspiring them to say and communicate to us, and how can we get in their heads to understand that. It's kind of like, well, what does it mean to me? And so it's important that we understand the style so that we can incorporate that into our own lives. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. The word entice could be translated open the way. That if sinners open the way to you to kind of come with them, don't listen to them. Don't consent to them. The point is basically, don't hang out with the wicked. Don't hang out with the wicked. It's easy enough. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And what has pretty much every parent since the beginning of the world said? Hey, don't hang out with the wrong crowd. Right? Don't hang out with that crowd. If you hang out with that crowd, you're going to end up right where they are. And I think it's important for us to just remember this. So turn back one book to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. I just want to read the whole. Do I want to read the whole thing? Let me see. Psalm chapter 1. Yeah, the whole thing, all six verses. Because this is a good reminder. Psalm 1 is such a beautiful, short psalm that reminds us that there's two types of people. There's the godly, there's the ungodly. There's two destinations. There's fellowship with God and being separated from Him. And the reminder to us is that we need to not hang out with the ungodly. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It's just beautiful, and I think that's so good. As we look at our world and the lines get blurred, and we're kind of like wondering, well, you know, that person seems like a good guy, but he believes this, and I don't know. Psalm 1 is just a good place to go to kind of separate it all out. Just, it gives clarity, and I love that about it. So just reminding ourselves that if we're enticed by sinners, do not consent. Now, I think, well, of course, you know, I'm not too susceptible to peer pressure now. I'm already, you know, past that stage in life. Well, it can come in all kinds of forms. It can come in that business deal. Well, you know, there's this business deal, and you know that it's not exactly above the board, but you know, and there's all these little ways that things come in, and this desire to compromise, and like that song I always bring up, the slow fade. It's those little pieces, and so we have to be careful and constantly see things as the Scripture sees them. All right, back to Proverbs chapter 1. So if sinners entice us, do not consent. Verse 11. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us and let us have one purse. So the desire of these sinners, these evil people, and sinners as it's used in the Scripture, it always speaks about the person who is an ungodly unbeliever who just actively practicing sin. That's what it's talking about. Now, so he's saying that what their desire is they desire to ambush people. They desire to hide people. I mean, sorry, not hide people. They desire to hide, and then when they find someone, they're going to rob them and they're going to kill them. That's their desire. And so people have always been wicked since the beginning and since the fall. And so they're doing these things. And there's no remorse. Let's swallow them alive like Sheol, the place of the dead. Let them go down to the pit. And you know what? We're going to get rich. We're going to have all kinds of stuff. And you know what? We'll all share it. We'll have one purse. Now, a purse is, you know, we use that still like in racing or boxing, you know, the purse for how much a person's going to win afterwards. That's what it's talking about. That's all we're going to get from this, and we'll all do it evenly. Let's get together and do this thing. And so just the heart of wickedness, and then Solomon says, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." That's their desire. Their desire is to do that. Now, why do they want to kill people to take their money? Because it's a lot easier than working. It's a lot easier than working. And we know also that they're inspired. The sinner is inspired by Satan. Now, not possessed by Satan, but inspired by him. In what sense? Well, he came to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so whoever follows after him does those same type of things. Now, I want to stop for just a minute and kind of ask a little bit of a philosophical question. Why is it wrong to shed blood? Solomon's acting like it's a bad thing. It's a bad thing to shed people's blood, but why? You know, people might come up with many answers why it's wrong to murder. But you know what? Even in our society, there's not really a good reason for it, because in our society, it's okay to member certain members of society, but it's not okay to murder other members of society, depending on the age of that person. And so, what's the real reason? You know, if Darwin was right, if we're all accidents of blind natural forces, then all those reasons why it might be wrong to kill somebody, they're invalid. Because if we're all just products of evolution, then life has no inherent value. But thankfully, in reality, the truth of the matter is that it's wrong to shed blood for only one reason. And only one reason is because man is made in the image of God. That's the only reason that it's wrong to shed blood. Because man is made in the image of God. That's why human beings have value. So any other reason that people make up, it has no basis. Because God said this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." That's why murder is wrong, because man is made in the image of God. And that's why there's no sliding scale. That's why there's no, well, it's okay to murder this individual because they haven't been born yet. It's not okay to murder this person because they have been born. No, there's no sliding scale. Because every human being, no matter what stage of development, is made in the image of God. And it's always wrong to shed their blood. Verse 17, "Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird." So I like that. It's pretty explanatory. I don't know if you ever did this when you were a kid. Little boys do this. They try to trap stuff. You know, whether it's butterflies, or they try to trap lizards or birds or, you know, whatever. And it's not like a wild animal is going to sit there and watch you make a trap and then say, "Oh, okay, let me go up in that trap." It's not going to happen. And so that's what Solomon's saying, that if you set a net for a bird, you can't let the bird know that the net's right there. He's not going to fall for it. And yet what happens in verse 18 says, "But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives." That they're actually less intelligent than a bird. Because when they are committing this sin, when they are doing these things, they're actually lying in wait for their own blood. They're lurking secretly for their own lives. In other words, their consequences of their sin is going to take their own life. David said in Psalm chapter 7, verse 15, "He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made." Perhaps the perfect example of this is, was his name Haman from the book of Esther? It's Haman, right? It's been a long time since I've been there. I appreciate that. It's Haman. And so, you know, he made this gallows. "Yeah, I'm going to kill Mordecai. Let me tell you what." And then what happened? The king decided, "Well, you know, I'm going to hang Haman on that." And so it is. When a wicked person almost always eventually gets caught up in their own wickedness, and it's a death of them. Verse 19, "So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners." Now, this obviously applies to those who gain riches by violence. The life of a mobster, or the life of a gangster, or the life of a bank robber, or the life of any of these people, it's not a life of peace and prosperity. It's a life of violence, and it's a life of looking over your shoulder because the next person coming along wants to take what you just took. It's a life of violence, and it's going to take away the life of its owner. But you know, it doesn't only apply, this verse 19, to those who gain riches by violence. It also applies to anyone whose primary focus is material wealth, even if they gain it by legal means. The desire to have and to have and to have is just, it takes away the life of its owners. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Getting near the end of your Bibles. Just a little past Ephesians. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we've brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out." So true. When I was little, my dad used to always tell me, "May all your babies be born naked." And I got so angry with him, you know, I thought that was some colossal insult. And I realized, well, that's how they come into this world. So we come into this world with nothing, can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So true. It's so true. Because it's the search for wealth is a fool's bet, because no one's ever satisfied. No one ever has enough. Bill Gates isn't happy. You know, those princes in Saudi Arabia aren't happy with how much money they have. It's always wanting more. You know, United Arab Emirates and all of them, with all the money they have with the oil, they're not happy. There's always a desire for more, because it leaves an emptiness. There's always a desire for more. But you know, and I used to think that Paul was, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know, God forgive me, but was kind of overemphasizing money. You know, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Come on, so much. But you know what? You trace it. The abortion industry, the pornography industry, all these industries, it's all about money. At the heart of it, it's all about money. That's at the root. That's what's at the bottom of that. And let's skip on down to verse 17, though. Because I don't want to act like you can't have any money if you're going to be a believer. No, you can have money. It's just about how you use it, and it's not your overwhelming desire. And Paul gives instruction here in verse 17. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty," it means to be proud, "nor to trust in uncertain riches," and we know that riches are uncertain, "but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." And that's a person that's just amazingly wealthy, is if they have financial wealth, but that's not their focus. Their focus is the Lord, and they're using their finances to glorify God and to expand His kingdom. One of my very favorite verses of the Bible, before we turn back, just I'll read it for you, is Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Jesus says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I just love the clarity of that. The clarity of it is Jesus says very clearly, you can have the whole world. You can own absolutely everything there is. But if you lose your own soul, you've lost everything. It's absolutely pointless. I just love the clarity of that. So back now to Proverbs chapter 1. We'll move on to verse 20. And here we see a little shift, and wisdom is personified as a woman, as Solomon writes. Verse 20, "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in scorning, in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." I love that. I love this so much because it's a word picture. Word pictures. I can kind of get my mind around this. Wisdom is pictured as a woman who, you know, she's calling aloud outside. She's going to the middle of the city and she's crying out, "Hey, who wants wisdom? Who wants some wisdom?" She's going down all the major chief concourses. You know, she's going down all the places wherever people are, and she's yelling out, "Hey, who wants wisdom? Who wants it? It's right here." And then she's a little bit rough with them. "Hey, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? Hey, you guys that don't know anything, don't you want to learn something? Hey, you scorners who love to scorn things, and you who hate knowledge." In other words, they're scorners. What do scorners do? They just always mock. They're just always saying something bad. And like I referred to earlier, when there's those articles on the internet and all the people at the bottom with all their comments, mostly just scorning. Not anything, they're not using their brains. They don't have valid arguments. They're just scorning. And the people that hate knowledge, they just want to speak their own mind. And he says, "Turn at my rebuke, and I'll pour my spirit out on you, and I'll make my words known to you." It's so good that if we can be just ignorant as can be, and if we'll turn to the word of God who give us wisdom, make us wiser than the ancients, make us wiser than our teachers. I wish I knew the word of God before I spent 4 years in college. Once I learned the word of God, I realized they didn't know what they were talking about. And so it is when we just come. But I love the picture of it is that God wants us to know. He wants the wisdom to be out there, but people just turn a deaf ear to it. Verse 24, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." So, wow, man, this, I tell you what, this wisdom lady, she's pretty rough. But notice, she's calling out, she's seeking to give wisdom to everyone. But when a person refuses, and they say, "I will not listen, I will not understand, I don't care what you say," then when it happens, hey, that's what you asked for. And God basically is not going to feel sorry for the person who constantly refuses him and constantly rebuffs him, and then they get the fruit of what he told them was coming. He's not going to feel sorry for him. He's not going to, because he gave them fair warning. And so it is wisdom is personified. You know, the people just constantly go against wisdom, and therefore, hey, when bad stuff happens to you, it's what you had coming to you. Verse 28, "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke." Well, come on, wisdom, cut them some slack, you know? That just doesn't seem very nice. But the idea here is that it's too late. It's too late. There comes a time. You know, it says in the Scripture, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." There comes a point where it's too late. And I think the attitude also of the people is they don't want knowledge now. It's they want out of their situation. They just want to get out of the situation. Remember Esau? When Esau sold his birthright for, you know, some stew. And then when he didn't get the blessing, and then he was all crying to his dad, "Oh, Jacob, I'm not Jacob, Isaac, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's been a long day." This is what happens when you don't have things in your notes, you just start talking. And so he's crying out to him, you know, "Isn't there a blessing for me?" "No, there's no blessing for you." Was he crying because he had been an idiot and sold his birthright? No, he just wanted the blessing. He didn't care anything about spiritual things. He didn't care anything about obeying the Lord. And so it is. This is the attitude of the person. They're just upset. There's a lot of people that are in prisons who are like, "Oh, I'm so sorry that I did that. You know, I would. No, no, no. I bet you about 98% of them are just sorry they got caught. And they just want to get out of the situation. And so it is. The Lord's not fooled by that. Verse 31. "Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled to the full with their own fancies." That's kind of a funny little translation there, but it's not funny what it is. It's speaking of they chose this way, and they ate this bad fruit, and then they got to live with a stomachache. in the book and then also in the movie of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. One of the character, Edmund, he's deceived by the White Witch, and she has these Turkish delights, these desserts, by which she deceives him and gets him on her side. And as he eats the more and more of them, it just makes him ill. And though it makes him ill, that's all he can think about, and he wants more of that. And it's that thing. It's when a person goes after wickedness, and it makes them ill, but because they've become perverted in their way, they just continually go back for it. Speaks of it in nasty terms, even in Proverbs, about a dog going back to its own vomit. Yucky, but it's in here. And so that's the attitude. And Paul speaks of this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, where he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." A person goes out to his field every day and he's just sowing to the flesh, sowing to the flesh, and sowing to the flesh. He's going to reap corruption. I see it all the time. You see what these rock stars look like who have just sowed to the flesh? And they look like they're about 120 and they're like 35. And it's just, wow, that is not good. But that's what happens when you just sow to the flesh. You have the flesh reap corruption. Verse 32, "For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." That to me seems like a pretty clear choice. You can have the choice of just turning away from wisdom, and you're going to get slain, and you're going to be complacent like a fool, and it'll get destroyed. Yeah, okay, what's behind door number two? And you can also, or on the other side, you can listen to the wisdom of the Lord and dwell safely and be secure without fear of evil. That seems like a no-brainer to me. It seems like an absolutely easy choice to make. All right, let's move on now to Proverbs chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 9 here. And we're going to see the good old synthetic parallelism, where it's just that one idea is the second part of every verse is just building upon the first. But I want to read verses 1 through 5, first of all, because I want you to notice all the action words. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and treasure and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." I love that. There's so much doing there. There's so many action words, so many verbs. The Christian life is not a boring life. It's not a sedentary life. It's an active life. It's a going and getting type of life. And that gives us, like David said about Goliath, it gives us a cause. There's a cause. There's something to do. So verse 1, "My son, if you receive my words." The word "receive" there, we've seen it back in chapter 1, and it really means to take hold of, to acquire, to snatch, to grasp. The illustration, of course, is the kids on Christmas morning or Christmas Eve, you know, whenever you hand out your presents. A small child doesn't just say, "Oh, let me have it." They grab it. They grab the gift. They snatch it. And, you know, you might have spent 20 minutes wrapping that thing, but it comes undone in about 7.8 seconds. You know, just tearing it off. That's the idea of snatching the words of wisdom. That's the desire here. If you receive my words, if you take them, if you lay hold of them, and treasure my commands within you. Treasure, the word treasure means hide or store up. You know, little boys love to play and, you know, "Man, I wonder if I could find pirate treasure." You know, just you go digging up your dad's backyard. He's not very happy about that because you're looking for treasure. You want that. And so the desire to treasure, hide, or store up God's word within you. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." I've treasured your word in here so that I wouldn't sin against you. And I guarantee you that's what Joseph did. When Joseph didn't sin with Potiphar's wife, he says, "How can I do this thing against my God?" He treasured God's word within his heart. So the focus here in verse 1 is on internalizing the word. Internalizing the word. Being a doer and not a hearer only. It's the same thing that I talked about you know, the son or daughter who forsakes the instruction of their father, forsakes the law of their mother, because they've never internalized the word. It's never become theirs. And so it is for us. We need to receive it and treasure God's word, God's commands within us. verse 2. So that you incline your ear to wisdom. Incline your ear to wisdom. I don't know if you've seen those commercials for the Silver Sonics XL. It's this little thing that looks like a Bluetooth that you wear on you and so you can eavesdrop. What in the world? I didn't realize that was something good in this day and age. You know, make sure no one's wearing those up front, you know, listening in. And so you wear this thing, and on the commercial, and I had to look it up on the internet because I'd seen little snips of it, and I got to see what this is about. And so this guy's wearing it, you know, and they play it off at the beginning. Like, okay, well, you wear it at the movies so you can hear. You're not embarrassed, you know, so that you can't hear. Or you listen to it so you don't have to turn up the TV so much and your wife, you know, hits you upside the head. But then they have this guy at a party. Oh, did you see John? He's so good looking. And, you know, he's all listening in with this thing. What in the world? I couldn't believe it. Legitimizing eavesdropping. That's a mess. It's I don't know where to go from there. But that's really the idea, in a sense, right here, of inclining your ear. It means to hear or to be attentive or to heed. If you're going to use the Silver Sonics XL listening device to listen to the Word of God more closely, then more power to you. That's the desire. That's what Solomon is saying. He's saying, listen closely, and it implies a response. When a parent tells a child and gives a child instructions about a chore, they're not doing it so that the child will just have information. They're doing it so the child will actually carry out and do that chore. Sometimes kids miss that. Oh, you know, I thought I was just auditing this course. You know, and you just wanted me to know these things. No, I want you to know this, where the garbage is and where the dumpster is, and then I want you to go take it out. That's the idea. So when we incline our ear to wisdom, we don't just listen to it closely, but we actually respond to it. We do something with it. And apply your heart to understanding. I love the word apply here. It means extend, stretch out, spread out, incline. Now, in the Super Bowl, I was going for the Cardinals because I love Kurt Warner. I loved him for a long time. I think he's awesome, such an outspoken Christian. But you know, the Steelers end up winning, and they won on a play where Santonio Holmes, the receiver for the Pittsburgh Steelers, he spread out. He extended. The full body was reaching out, toes tapping the corner, and caught the ball. And that's the desire that we have to have for the Word of God, for understanding, is to stretch out, extend, spread out. He did it to catch a ball to win a game. But we do it to know what the infinite God of the universe wants us to do. And so the same desire that he showed stretching out for that football, we should for the Word of God. That's the kind of effort we should put forth. We must bring the want to if we're to gain understanding. We must bring the desire. We can't expect someone else to want it for us. We have to be the ones to seek to apply our heart to understanding, to stretch out for it. Verse 3, we have some synonymous parallelism, some more here. It says, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. See how it's similar? Crying out for discernment, lifting up your voice for understanding. The word cry out there, it speaks of unashamed desire. Crying out for discernment. Not like, you know, I can take somewhere to God or I can leave it or whatever. It's crying out for it. The picture is, it's been a long day, you know, you're there in the checkout line at HEB, and those people from HEB just decided to put every candy in the world on those little rows on each side of you. And you've got that little child with you, crying out for that candy, crying out for that gum. They do it in an absolutely unashamed way. I'm going to beat you when I get home, you know, but they're crying out for that. And that's the desire that we have. Just as the little kid has that desire for the candy, we're crying out for God's discernment. For the discernment, the word discernment means understanding or insight. And he says, and lift up your voice for understanding. Almost means exactly the same thing. Just crying out to God, asking for understanding. Verse 4, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. Again, this a pursuit of it. One of my dad's favorite movies is a film from 1963 entitled It's a Mad, 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 Mad World. And the premise behind it is that there's $350,000 in stolen money that's been hidden by this gangster who has gotten killed in a shootout, or actually in a car crash. And so this whole motley crew of different individuals are going everywhere looking for this money. they're desiring it. And you know that, though it might have been exaggerated, that's what would happen even to this day. If someone said, you know, there's $350,000 hidden somewhere around, you know, the Whataburger over on Wadley, then all of a sudden the streets are going to be torn up and everything, people are going to be looking for that. Or we see it all the time today in quote-unquote reality game shows. Whether it's for $50,000 or $500,000 for $1 million, people will do all kinds of things to get that money. And so Solomon is saying that should be the same attitude we have toward the Word of God. It's to seek her as silver, to search for her as hidden treasures. That should be our desire for wisdom. And then verse 5, if we fulfill all these things we see in verses 1 through 4, then in verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. There it is. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. When we do that, when we're inclining our ear and we're receiving God's word and we're applying our heart and we're crying out, God's not going to say, well, you know what? I don't think I'm going to reveal to you. Of course, he's going to be willing to give to us the understanding and knowledge. And so you look sometimes at certain individuals and, man, why do they know so much about the word of God? I think I could beat them on SAT. But why do they know so much? And it's just because they want to spend time with the Lord. Because they love the Lord. And therefore, the Lord reveals himself to them. And so there it is. It's about the desire to want to know the Lord. Verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. I love that. For the Lord gives wisdom. It says in James chapter 5, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And James says we must ask in faith. As we ask in faith of God, he gives us that wisdom. It says, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. True knowledge and understanding come by revelation. It's again, it's that vertical relationship that God reveals it through his mouth. It's wisdom and knowledge and understanding that God gives. Again, they're only going to profit us if we obey it. So it's revealed from God. God's spoken through his word. But we're only going to understand it and profit by it if we're willing to obey it. It's kind of like if you went to Lowe's Motor Speedway and, you know, three-time Sprint Cup champion Jimmy Johnson, and they call it Lowe's Motor Speedway the house that Jimmy built because he's always winning there. And it's kind of like if he gave you some tips. He said, you know, come on, Steve, come with me, and, you know, and I'll show you what to do, and you sit right next to me, you know, in the car, and they have those with the passenger seat, and he shows me how to drive. And if I got in the car, and then I promptly said, what does Jimmy know? And in turn one, I put in the wall. Why? Because I had no intention of listening to him. That would be idiotic. But even more idiotic than not listening to Jimmy Johnson racing at Lowe's Motor Speedway would be not listening to the Lord as he desires to direct us in this world, in the world that he created. And so we have to be willing to obey what he has to say. Verse 7, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Stores up sound wisdom for the upright. The attitude is that he gives wisdom to those who are walking after him. It's like if a father has two children, one's faithful and one's unfaithful, which child is he going to invest his money with? Which child is he going to give ownership of the money? To the faithful one. And so maybe sometimes we think, I don't have enough godly wisdom. What's going on? We have to ask ourselves, am I walking uprightly? Can God entrust wisdom to me? And it says, he is a shield to those who walk uprightly. For the believer, this world is, this is as close to hell as we're ever going to get. God is shielding us from that as we walk with him. And I believe that only eternity is going to reveal just how much the Lord has shielded us in this life. How much he has shielded us from things. But I think we can't miss the fact here in verse 7 that obedience to God's revealed wisdom is part of the shielding process. Look at verse 7 again. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. So it's as we walk in the upright path that we're shielded. Verse 8, he guards the path of justice. And I have a real hard time. I don't understand exactly what that verse, that part means. He guards the paths of justice. Perhaps it means that he always keeps them open. There's always a way of justice. I'm not exactly sure. But it says, and preserves the ways of his saints. He guards the path of justice and preserves the way of his saints. I really think that it means that he's going to direct us in his ways, that he's going to keep us to heaven. He's going to send us in the direction we need to go. If you'll just look over at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." So perhaps that's what it means, is that as we are obedient to the Lord, He's going to direct us in where we need to go. Now, I think also, though, for believers, there's an exhortation to stay in that path of justice, to keep on the right road. We know that, like from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, Paul warned him, and he said, you know, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." That God had judged them because they were making a mockery of communion in their attitudes. And so God can even judge believers if we stray from the path of justice. All right, finally, verse 9. "Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path." And that's really a wrap-up of verses 1 through 8. As we're seeking the Lord and seeking His wisdom and crying out for it and traveling in the paths of justice and the right way, then what's going to happen? We're going to understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path. So why are so many Americans blindly stumbling around in the darkness? It's because they have wholeheartedly abandoned the wisdom of God. And I think that this book of Proverbs is so important, so vital for such a time as this. Because what happens is when you leave the wisdom of God, the only true foundation for humankind, then it's a free-for-all. It's up for grabs. Then everything absolutely becomes an opinion poll. It absolutely becomes, who can we convince to do what? But it's just shifting sand, and it's a mess. So it's up to us as believers to listen to the Word of God and to obey it. So I pray that God would give us wisdom, and that we would give wisdom the place it deserves in our life, and that we would obey it and be led by it and prosper in it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word and for the wisdom that You give. And Lord, we know that wisdom does continue to cry out every day. Lord, that whenever Your Word is preached faithfully, that wisdom is crying out, Lord, in the open squares and the chief concourses. We thank You, Lord, for Your wisdom that cries out from the airwaves and for those godly teachers on the radio. We thank You, Lord, for Your wisdom as it cries out on the internet and from, of course, from Your holy Word and so many languages that it's printed in. And Lord, as Your wisdom cries out from godly books, it's just Your wisdom is everywhere so that man is without excuse. God, I pray that You would help us to be those people who walk in Your wisdom, who obey Your wisdom, who desire truth above all things. Lord, that You might put us in a position and open the door for us that we might be useful servants to You. Lord God, we know that today we're one day closer to Your return. We're one day closer to the culmination of all things. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to use our time wisely while we're here. And even so, Lord Jesus, I pray that You would return. It's in Your name we pray, Lord.